Sometimes you just want to sit for a moment and think, right? It's one of these times for me. Today we're talking about Jesus, and it just so happens that Jesus saves. Have any of you seen a billboard that says this before? Or like a bumper sticker? Or like, you ever seen one of those really weird people that's wearing a sandwich board, but instead of having a lunch menu, this is what's on it? That one, I always, before I was a Christian, I was like, really? Like, that's, you're doing that? Okay. I just didn't understand. I didn't get it personally, but this is true. Have you guys noticed how hungry our culture is for heroes? How hungry we are for justice and goodness and truth? It's like everyone is existentially aware or philosophically aware that things aren't right, that they need to get better, and some people are even aware that they need to get better. And so they're wandering around, they're looking for someone or something that will make life right, or at least make life feel right for them. And Easter shines throughout all eternity, like this big beacon. And Jesus is saying, like, I am right here. I am the one who saves. I am the one who saved the world, and I can be your hero too, if you will just let me. And so today we're going to be talking about how Jesus saves, and he does save. Now, most Easter Sundays, I love to tell the story of the resurrection because I think it's amazing, and I hope that this week you were one of the 60 or 70 people who grabbed that Passion Week pamphlet that we put out last week and that you walked with Jesus through this, and today maybe you've already read the resurrection story. That today's message is going to start there, but it's going to spring into even more so how Jesus saves and what he does in us to save. So I want you to just think back to me. We're going to have a little bit of storytelling, which is very important. We all live within the story of our lives, and it's important that we understand that our story is actually a part of God's bigger story, God's greater work on the earth. And so I want to set the scene on the first Easter morning. Now, I don't know if you remember, but Jesus died on Friday. And it was the Sabbath day, and the disciples were in a hurry to bury him and honor him, so they got permission to get him down from the cross, and all the Jews were actually in a hurry, so they rushed the execution of everybody up that day. And they took Jesus, and they laid him in a borrowed tomb. It was a garden tomb. And so while the day was dark and difficult and terrible, there was a little bit of comfort at the end of the day as they laid Jesus in a place of honor and care. He may have died like a criminal, but that didn't change who he was to them in their hearts, those few women and those few disciples who buried him that Friday evening. But then they went back and they celebrated a Sabbath where the Messiah was gone, where the Savior was snuffed out, where death reigned. Have you ever been to church one day and it just feels dead in here? Where there's life out there, and everyone else seems okay, but inside you're like, it's not happening today. It was that sort of day for them that day as they celebrated the Sabbath that Saturday. It was a Sabbath of sorrow. And then early in the morning, the women arose. They collected the spices that they had bought Saturday evening after the Sabbath ended, and they began the hike out to that garden tomb. Now, this was no small feat. They probably had about 50 pounds of spices in sacks that they were carrying, the three of them. This is a little over 15 pounds each, which doesn't sound like a lot, but when your heart is broken, your back sometimes feels that lack of strength too, right? And so they're hiking to the garden tomb, and they get there, and they discover, much to their shock, that they're not going to have to convince the soldiers to roll away the stone, because the soldiers are gone, and the stone has been rolled away. Now, inside, there's not elation. There's not wonder and awe. It's not a good moment. It feels like things just went from bad to worse. It wasn't enough that they killed him. Now they've stolen his body too. It wasn't enough that they hated him. Now they have to erase him from history so that even his body doesn't get a decent bit of honor after it's all said and done. And they were afraid. And they were sad. But then there's these angels, and they announce with glorious light, who are you looking for? They say, we're looking for Jesus. And they say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is risen, right?
And they are the first ones to hear the good news of the resurrection. And they are amazed. And two of the women run off, but one named Mary stays. She tarries. And she hears a noise behind her, and she turns, and she supposes it's a gardener. But then the gardener says her name, and it's that voice that came through eternity and touched her heart years before. He says, "Mary, what are you looking for?" And she knows instantly who it is, and she turns around, and she exclaims, "Rabuni," which sounds weird. It's not a nickname. It's rabbi, but it's a tender term for rabbi. It's like, "Beloved teacher, the one who has guided my soul." Right? And there's this momentary connection where Mary sees her hero. And she realizes that not all is lost. And so she catches up to the other women and they run back to the disciples. And it's early in the morning still. It's just barely dawn, right? And they're telling the disciples frantically, we saw angels and Jesus is alive. And Mary says, "I talked to him and he's here." And the disciples are like, "You women are out of your heads." You know, and it really honestly is sadly dripped in a little bit of sexism, like women, they just get so emotional about the whole thing, right? And so then the big, you know, Peter and John, they're like, "Well, you know, we'll go find out." You can just feel them like puffing up their tunics, right? Like, "We'll go find out what is going on so that everyone knows." And so they start off to the tomb, and Peter and John, they're younger disciples, and they end up in this foot race, which is just, it's just like young men, right? Like, I don't know, I've got two boys, and it doesn't matter what happens. If they're walking together somewhere at the same time, one of them is going to get a little ahead, then the other one, and then the other one, and pretty soon it's just a flat-out race with, like, elbows and sticks being thrown at the other guy's ankles. It's just a dominant moment, like, who will get there first? And apparently the disciple that Jesus loved got there first, which was John, and he peered inside, and the body was gone. And Jesus' burial shroud was folded up at the end of the table in the tomb. It's just as the women had said. Jesus was raised from the dead. And it says they went back and they were puzzled. They were puzzled. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you're scratching your head. You're like, why were they puzzled? Because Jesus said over and over again things like, "The Son of Man must be raised up as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness. The Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. If you destroy this body in 3 days, I'm sorry, this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again." He told them just before his death, "I am going away." You're like, I'm dying. I'm going to leave. But it's good that I'm going to leave. Because if I leave, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come. But the thing is that you need a hero who backs up what they say, right? Have you ever been let down by someone who's made a promise to you and then they haven't kept it? I know I've felt that at times. I know that I've done that at times. And you're probably in that same boat. That's a painful reality. And Jesus appeared to be just another one of those guys, full of high promises and lofty vision, but without the ability to follow through. And when that happened, their hearts broke. And so they're puzzling because they can't put it all together, not just cognitively, but emotionally. How is Jesus going to raise himself from the dead? And then Jesus appears to them when they're back hanging out with the other disciples. He just walks right in the room as they're puzzling it out. "Hey guys, how's it going? I haven't seen you in like 2 days. Anything changed? Tommy, you got your hair cut. It looks great." You know, he's just there in the room with them. He's talking with them, and they're amazed. They're amazed. And Jesus, over the next 40 days, he goes and he seeks out so many of his disciples, so many of the people that he loved, that he loves, because he wants them to know that there is hope, that they have a hero, that his promises are true, that he can trust them. And he wants them to understand what his death and his resurrection were all about. And so it says that Jesus also appeared to two disciples that morning who were walking from Jerusalem to a town nearby. And the disciples were despondent. Their hearts were on their sleeves. They were having a serious conversation. And Jesus walks up to them like a stranger. He says, "Hey, what are you two talking about?" It seems really heavy. And they're like, do you live under a rock? Have you not heard what's happening? Like yesterday, not yesterday, yeah, 2 days ago, there was this guy named Jesus, and we all thought he was the Messiah. But then they arrested him. They beat him, and they tortured him, and they crucified him. And he was mocked, and he was broken, and he didn't fight it. I mean, the Messiah is supposed to save us. He's supposed to be strong. But it turned out he was weak. He's supposed to be mighty. But I think he was just a man. And Jesus walks with them and listens. And then he breaks bread with them, and they realize who he is. And they realize that he was explaining to them the scriptures, and their hearts were opened and filled with the truth, and there was like this burning love inside that they felt in that moment, and they realized that it was Jesus, and that his promised resurrection happened, and that they didn't have to fear, and that all the worry they felt on this walk could be washed away. And then Jesus appeared to Peter and restored him. And at one point in time, he appeared to over 500 together. I mean, Jesus was seeking after his own like a caring shepherd after that resurrection. He was gathering the sheep who were hurting and lost. Jesus was saving them. And it's awesome. And it's a good story to know. And it's incredible. And I hope that you read it again this week and take some time. But I want to talk about the so what today. I mean, it's nice to know this story, but quite frankly, for many people, this story feels just about as valid for a reason to exist as the Easter bunny or an empty egg with some candy inside. It's just a sweet moment. But Easter and the resurrection is so much more than a sweet moment. It's so much more than something to savor just for a few seconds. It's something that can transform your whole life. See, Jesus' death saves you from the penalty of sin, while Jesus' resurrection saves you from the power of sin. So Jesus' death saves you from the penalty of sin, but Jesus' resurrection saves you from the power of sin. And many of you joined us on Good Friday for our meal and our celebration and our lesson, and I'm so thankful for those of you who did. We had a really wonderful time. And one of the things that we talked about was that Jesus' death was designed to make us whole, united with God. And Jesus poured out his blood as redemption for us, to buy us back from the kingdom of darkness, to save us from the sin that entered the world long ago. On Friday, Jesus said, "It is finished," right? The penalty is paid. And all who believe because of that have eternal life. But on Sunday, Jesus isn't saying it is finished any longer. He's saying, I'm just getting started. Like, let's just get this thing going. Because there's something greater than just not dying. There's something called living, and living abundantly that I have for you. And so Jesus doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He also keeps saving us from the power of sin. And today I want to walk through with you what that looks like and how it can happen in your life. And the first step to being saved is to believe in the Savior. It's to believe in the Savior. Anybody grow up watching any version of Batman? Adam West, or what was the one in the 80s? Michael Keaton? Was that the one? And then you had like the whole 90s with like George Clooney and Val Kilmer, and you kind of like wipe your head. You're like, why did they do that, right? And then there's the newer ones with Christian Bale, and those are a little bit better. But how do they call on the Batman? The Bat Signal, right? They got to shine the light. They've got to call on the Dark Knight to save them. And the same thing is true for you and for me. We need to believe the Savior. Now, this is so important. It's so important that if you do not have this, the rest of this message won't ultimately matter. It will be important. It's something that can impact you later. But if you don't start here, there's nothing else that's going to happen. If you're never saved from the penalty of sin, you cannot be saved from the power of sin. Because it's not religion that saves you from the power of sin. And if you do not have this foundation of belief, then everything else after this is just a waste. It's just empty religion. It's worthless in your life. And that's not what I want. It's not what God wants for you. So I want to take some time to unpack this concept of belief in the Savior
together. In order to do that, I want to talk through a chapter of the Bible in the book of John. It's John 3. We're just going to hit some key points and talk about it in the nutshell. But if you want to turn there and check it out with me, you're welcome to do so. So in John chapter 3, we have Jesus encountering a wise religious teacher. His name is Nicodemus. You've probably heard of this story before if you're breathing, right? Many people are familiar with the story of Nicodemus. If you're not breathing, please see someone in the back. They'll help you out with that. Jesus has been on the scene for just a little while in the book of John, and he hasn't really done a whole lot. He went to this wedding feast, and his mom was with him there. It was a family event, right? And they ran out of wine. I don't know if you remember the story, but his mom was like, Jesus, you can do this. Like, you can fix this. It makes me wonder what Thanksgiving was like at Jesus' house growing up, right? Like, Jesus, I burned the turkey. He's like, pew! I said turkey. I wanted beef, Mom. I wanted beef. No. I'm sure he wasn't that capricious with the power of God in his life. But she knew there was something different about her son, right? Like, she knew who he was. It wasn't a secret to her. And so she looks at him, and she's like, come on, do the thing. And he's like, woman, what does this have to do with me? You know, it's not my time yet. I'm not supposed to be revealed as the Savior. But then Jesus says, okay, Mom, I will obey you like a good son. And so he has them bring in these big jugs of water, and he makes hundreds of gallons of wine in like a moment. Like, seriously, it's a lot of wine. It's a big party. And then the wine is like, it's not just decent, right? It's not just, okay, what kind of wine is it? It's the best wine. That's exactly right. And it's this announcement of God's blessing and the presence of his kingdom. The abundance of God's goodness is present on the earth in Jesus. But the abundance of God's goodness isn't just so that we feel good, because right after this, Jesus goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple because he says, my house, my Father's house, is to be a house of praise. It's not just feeling good. It's that Jesus actually wants goodness in life for all of us. And so Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is turning the world upside down. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, and it's an interesting meeting. See, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus to try and bring him into the fold. He's trying to say, Jesus, we really like you. You clearly have some amazing power from God. It's clear that you have a good message for us, but I got to tell you, the way you're going about things, it's rubbing people the wrong way. People are getting a little upset. You can't just run into the church and change everything, Jesus. You don't have that right. Well, he's actually probably like the one guy who does, right? But Nicodemus doesn't really know that. And so he's coming to Jesus to correct Jesus. And I love how Jesus receives him. He cares for Nicodemus. And he starts getting at the heart of the matter right away. And so Nicodemus is coming towards him with questions and kind of pushing him. And Jesus replies to him. He says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, Nicodemus, the problem isn't that I'm right and you're wrong. The problem is you don't see what's happening. So you can't perceive the kingdom of God yet. You have to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to know what I'm up to, you have to have a new sort of life in you. Now, this confuses Nicodemus. It's not because Nicodemus is stupid. He's just going, new birth? And so he asks Jesus, he's like, what, do you expect me again to come out of my mother's womb? He's like, look at me. I'm like old and wrinkly, and I'm hairy and fuzzy. Like, this isn't going to work. I'm a grown man, Jesus. And Jesus says, it's not that kind of birth. You have to be born of the water and the Spirit. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is kind of there scratching his head still. And so Jesus continues to talk, and he says, look, the Son of Man must be raised up like the serpent in the wilderness so that you can be saved. And he's reaching into Nicodemus' memory of his people's story, the Jewish story. And he's saying, do you remember when you were dying in the wilderness because of the curse of turning your back on God and wanting someone else to save you? And then Moses, your leader, made this serpent and hung it up on a staff, a cross, and that symbol of the curse, the thing that was killing you at that time, how that became life for you? He said, that same thing is going to happen. And then he frames it up in a completely different way that's probably a lot easier for most of us to understand. He says, Nicodemus, because God loved the world,
He sent his only Son, his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Wow. He's saying, Nicodemus, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be saved from the penalty of sin, you need to believe in me. And everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. Just a few chapters later in the book of John, Jesus is teaching a huge crowd, thousands of people, right? And he says, truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. He's saying, anyone who believes in me, right? It's not like a Disney story where like Jesus is like, believe, and like sparkles and unicorns come dancing out of the thickets. It's like, it's very specific. He's saying, you need to believe in me. You need to trust in me in order to be saved. Jesus is demonstrating himself over and over again as he walks the earth, that he is the one who is mighty to save, and that he and he alone is the one who will save. And he says, if you want this salvation, you must believe. You must put your trust in me. Now, I'm sure that many people here today have done this before, but I'm also guessing that not just because it's Easter, but because it's any random day, that there are people in here who have never believed. You know what? I was once like you. I got drugged to Easter every year. I actually got drugged to church every week, basically. And I was like, okay, we're doing the religious thing, right? Like, we're going to go to church so that God is happy with us, and then we're going to get the check mark in heaven, and then it's going to be okay. And I thought that was the thing that was going to give me eternal life, that I did the good things that God asked me to, and that somehow those good things balanced out the bad things that I did. And I remember tracking the big bad things, right? God makes it pretty easy. He just says 10 rules, right? Just 10 rules. And if you don't break those, you're okay. But if you do, I thought, then you should probably do something really good to undo the brokenness, or at least outweigh it. And then one day, God was like, hey man, you can't do it like that. Like cleaning up the side of the road with your Boy Scout troop, it doesn't undo lying to your parents. I was like, that's a good point. That's a good point. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I don't know. I've broken God's rules. Oh my goodness. It says in the Bible, because I had to go to church every Sunday, remember that? It says that if you break God's rules, you're going to die. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is, what am I going to do, Lord? And the answer came later. You're going to believe the Son. He died so that you don't have to. He paid the penalty for your sin so that you don't have to. He saved you from that sin if you would just believe in him. And in that moment, no one told me what to do, but inside, I made a decision in my heart. I put my faith in Jesus. I said, he died for my sin. The truth that I had read in the Bible became significant for me personally. And I put my faith in Jesus that day. And I was so grateful that he would be willing to die for me. And all of a sudden, I realized why Good Friday was such a big deal. And all of a sudden, I realized why Easter was such a big deal. Because for all of these years, Jesus was showing himself, I'm the hero who will save you. I'm the hero who will save you. But all along, I was like, from what? Like, I'm good, bro. I don't really need a hero. But I'll call you when I do, right? Like, I'll shine that bat signal when things get really bad. And what I realized is I was looking at the things that were really bad out there, but I wasn't realizing how bad things were in here. Because I thought I was doing pretty good in here. Jesus is saying, if you just believe in me, if you simply believe in me, you will have eternal life. Now, maybe this is you today. I would encourage you to take a time to just talk to the Lord about that. Even while I'm talking, you can take a moment and you can talk to him yourself. It's more important that you connect with him than you are than hearing what I'm going to say. And then there's another step I would encourage you to take. At some point in time in the service, grab that green card in the chair in front of you or behind you. It says, my decision for Christ. Let us know that you put your faith in Jesus today. We would love to pray for you at minimum. And we would love to encourage you and help you grow in your faith. Because Jesus wants to not just save you from the penalty of sin. He wants to save you from the power of sin. Remember, he said, I'm just getting started. Easter is about Jesus just getting started. And so I don't want you to just believe. I want you to listen to his words. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. See, Jesus came to save us and to die on the cross, but he spent an awful long time teaching his disciples what it was to know God and follow him. See, it says that before Jesus, that all had gone astray, all had sinned, all had rebelled, no one sought God, but Jesus came on earth and he was one who sought God. He was showing us what it really means to be a human created in the image of God, to know God and to walk with him. And so his life was a lesson and his teachings were a lesson for us to know what it looks like to walk free from sin's power in our life. And so Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, he says, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, Jesus is definitely saying, if you believe, you're going to be set free from the penalty of sin, right? You will not have death, but everlasting life. But even more than that, he's saying, if you walk in the truth that I'm telling you, you can be free from the power of sin in your life. So how would we describe the power of sin in our life? Have you ever noticed inside that you're sometimes drawn to the wrong thing? That like you're in a serious conversation with someone and you know that you could like take the right fork and be like gentle and kind and listen and that it will get better, or you could really stick it to them. And isn't it weird how sticking it to them is so oddly attractive? That you're like, ooh, I'd really get one up on that. Let's hit option B. Let's see if their head will really turn red and explode. Will that really go on? Some of us are familiar with addiction, and we know what it's like to drive by the cold or walk by the cold case in the store looking at the other side on the end caps. Like, I didn't know marshmallow roasters could be so interesting today, because we know the draw of that sin. Some of us know that our neighbors are hurting and in need of help or just someone to talk to, but we would so much rather listen to the newscasters talk at us for another hour than to go connect with those other people, because we're anxious and it's hard to get out of our shells. See, we know that inside we have these desires that don't work themselves out for good, but we're drawn to them anyways. It's the power of sin in every human's life. Every human has experienced that. And Jesus is saying, if you listen to me, if you stay in my words, if you obey me, you will be my disciples, and the truth will set you free. Wow. So learning to listen to Jesus, obeying him, sets you free. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's saying you will be saved from the power of sin because you're confessing that Jesus is Lord, and you're trusting in your heart in the power of the resurrection to transform you. You're trusting in the power of Christ's life in you to change you. To put it another way, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 16, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Now, these are challenging words. These are challenging words, but let's be honest, the enemy we are fighting is significant, right? Like the evil out there feels bad, but when the evil is in here and we recognize it, that's even harder to conquer. Because I can close my door at night and I can keep the world out there gone, but I'm trapped in here with me and you're trapped in there with you. And Jesus is saying, it takes more to put sin to death in you, the power of sin to death in you. It takes dying to yourself. And so he's calling you into a path that leads you to experiencing the power of God in you over sin. Jesus is saying, pick up my pattern. See what I am doing. This is the way for you to be saved as well in a greater way. Okay, I'm not saying that this is how you receive eternal life. It's how you have the power of eternal life working in your life in the real time, in this moment that you and I are living in. See, Jesus wasn't just teaching us what it looks like. He was modeling what it looks like for us to live under the power of God. I mean, that is amazing that Jesus didn't just say it, but he showed it. He demonstrated it in his life. And he's saying, if you want to be free, you need to follow after me. The author of Hebrews says it like this. He says, listen, guys, look around. There are thousands of people who are following God. Some of them great, some of them small, some of them famous, most of them unknown. But they all believed in the greater promises of God than the luring temptation of the world. And so let us cast off the sin that easily entangles us. And let us run the race of endurance, following after the author and perfecter of our faith. This is what he's talking about there. This way of going, this pattern of dying to self. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Well, that's kind of an odd way to put it. Let's put it this way. If anyone belongs to Christ, they have the Spirit of Christ. If you have that believe thing, if you're spiritually reborn, that means the Spirit of God is living in your life and working in your life, that you are spiritually a new creation. And so Paul is saying, you're no longer of the flesh. You're no longer of the world. You have been born of a new kingdom. You are born of God, and the power of God is at work in you. And this is the reality that came true for the disciples on that first Easter morning, that Christ's power wasn't gone, that Christ's work wasn't finished, that they were serving and following a risen Savior. And he continues in verse 10. He says, now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Wow. It's like in Romans 6, he says, count yourself dead to sin. In Romans 8, he's saying that body that you were given, it's dead to sin. It's dead to sin. It's dead in sin. You don't want to go back to those things. He says, but the Spirit is alive in you because of God's righteousness. Now that righteousness isn't our own righteousness, right? It's the righteousness of Christ, his holy, perfect life in us. And he says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. That he will bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Wow. So Paul is saying this. Remember that resurrection thing? Remember when Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you have believed, then the power of the Holy Spirit is working in you, and you have this Spirit's life in you. But if you want to experience the life of the Spirit, you have to die to yourself first. There's no life in God without dying to yourself in this present reality. You probably know people who at some point in time put their faith in Jesus, genuinely put their faith in Jesus, but do not have the power of the life of Jesus in their life because they're still living for themselves. You might be one of those people. I've been one of those people where even though I know Jesus, it was all about me for times and seasons in my life. And in that time, there's no spiritual power. There's no closeness to God, at least not consistently. Sure, he's wooing you and inviting you closer in, but you're holding on to your own desires and dreams. You're holding on to your own way of living. You're holding on to the things that you think will give you life. But Jesus is saying, you will not have this fullness of life unless if you die to yourself. Now, it amazes me. I read this verse a bunch this week. Look at that last phrase. He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. You see, previously, I always thought this was about later. Like when I read about Jesus giving me life like this, I think that's heaven. I think that's after this body dies. But that's not what it's about. What kind of body is he saying he's bringing life to? A mortal body. You have your mortal body right now. It's failing you. Some of you know that presently. You're like, I felt the failure yesterday. Thanks for reminding me, right? Some of you are waiting for the failure to happen, but we know these bodies will perish. They're temporary. They're rentals. Treat them well, though, okay? They're the only rental you'll get this side of heaven. He's saying, right now, the Spirit lives in you and wants to give life to you presently. But if you have that, if you want to have that life, you've got to die to yourself first. You've got to pick up the pattern that Jesus shows you. You've got to say, enough of me. No more of this. I can't do it my way any longer. My efforts, my energies, my hopes and dreams, my expectations aren't what's going to bring me life. But instead, Jesus is the one who will bring me life. Now, honestly, that's hard for us to do when things are going well. It's hard for us to look in the mirror when we feel successful and go, I'm not enough. Right after the raise, you don't feel terrible about yourself, right? You're like, man, I earned that raise this year. It's so good. Man, I finished painting my house and it just feels so excellent. Oh, would you look at this spouse that I have? I can't believe she's been married to me for so long. What did I do to deserve this? And you really wonder that. You're like, I must have done something. It's hard when you're up to go down. It's hard when it feels good to admit that it's not all good on our own. But Jesus is inviting you into the path of humility. Let's talk about the pattern that gets him to the place where he can have the funeral so that you can have the funeral. That's the next step, by the way. I just let the cat out of the bag. That's okay. I'm just excited for it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes right before his own death, right? He's picking up the pattern. And what does he do? He takes his disciples and he says, pray with me. Would you stay awake with me this night and pray with me? And he goes to pray. And the first time he goes to pray, what does it say? He's agonizing. He's in agony over what's going to happen. It's so painful to let go of your hopes and expectations for life. I mean, think about this. Just the day before, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and what happened because of him entering Jerusalem? This whole parade, right? That's what we celebrated last Sunday, Palm Sunday. People are laying their cloaks before him on the ground. They brought him a donkey to ride on. They made their coats a saddle. They sang songs in his honor. Hosanna in the highest. Salvation is here. The Son of God is present among us. It has to feel amazing. It has to feel awesome. And there had to be such temptation to avoid the pain of the cross, but to just let the kingdom come at that point in time. But it wasn't God's way, and it wouldn't get God's will done. And so he set aside the temptation, and he laid aside himself. He was willing to die for himself, but it was agonizingly difficult. In Luke, it said he sweat blood. He was worried so hard that he sweat blood. They found this happened to troops who were invading the beaches in Normandy on D-Day. That they're crossing the channel, and they're seeing the boats go down around them, and they're hearing the machine gun fire hit the water and hit the shielding on the outside of their boats, and they're inside trembling, and they know what must be done, but they know that 90% of them aren't going to make it, and they're bleeding before the bullets even hit them, because they're bursting the blood vessels in their head due to the pressure, the heart beating, the seriousness of the moment. And so Jesus sweat blood, just like those young men 80 years ago now. Jesus goes to his disciples and he finds them sort of dozing. You've probably done this before where it's late in the evening, early in the morning, and you're trying to have time with the Lord and you're like, oh Lord, it's just a sweet hour. Amen. And as I was reading John chapter 3, Lord, right? Like you're trying. They were trying to be near Jesus in that time, but they were just failing because they were tired, right? They're just people like us. So Jesus goes, please, can't you just stay awake one more hour with me? And he goes back and prays again, and his prayer changes. And he says, Father, please let this cup pass from me. If it's your will, let it not happen this way, God. But if this is the plan, if this is the only plan, and by the way, he knew it was the plan, right? Then not my will, but your will be done. And it's still agonizing. So he goes back again. He says, guys, I need you to pray with me. And he finds them asleep again. So he goes back and he prays again, and this time he really lays it all down. And he says the same thing, but he's finished with it. He's willing to give up his life because in a few moments they come to the garden to arrest him. Remember what they say? They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And what happens? They all fall over, right? And Peter, he's like, you're never taking Jesus. And he like takes his sword out. He's like, yeah. And he like hacks the guy's ear off. And Jesus is like, rebellion. No, no. He's like, he like goes with them willingly, right? He even like picks up the guy's ear and he's like, there, that's better. He like puts it on his head. It works. I don't know why. It's just how he is, I guess. And he goes with them. The one who can speak everything into existence says nothing. It says, like a sheep goes to slaughter, so he went with them, with submissiveness in his heart, letting the death happen. That's really hard. Some of you have experienced this in your own life. You've been in these moments and you realize that God is calling you to die to yourself, and you're going to experience the pain of death. But man, there's something amazing that happens, but we'll get there in a moment. So not just pick up the pattern, but have the funeral. Have the funeral. We talked about the fact that often we hope that our own efforts and energies, the work we put into things, our emotions and our expectations will give us life. Think about a new relationship. Maybe it's been a while since you've had one of those because you've been with someone for a while. That's a great thing. But when that crush first happens, there's all this energy and there's all this work happening, and the guy's planning the dates and he's getting the flowers and the lady's like making herself look pretty and they're going out together. And it feels amazing, right? It's like this woohoo time. It's so good. And the emotions ride high, and then there's these expectations, but then, well, if that's not the one you're still with, what happened? All those things failed, right? But then you probably went on to a new thing, and we do the same thing with cars and work and electronics and clothes and TV shows and everything. Like, we're hoping they will bring us life, but Jesus is saying they won't. It's just temporary. So he says, you need to die to those things. You need to say, I'm not enough. What do you need to have the funeral on today? What do you need to die to today? Maybe some of us need to die to self-salvation. Maybe we're really going to trust Jesus today to save us. To say it's not just good people that go to heaven. It's clear that no people go to heaven without Jesus. So I'm going to trust you today, Jesus. Or maybe you need to die to self-salvation here on this earth. God, I'm going to give up my religion. I'm going to give up my shallow religious practices of going to church and checking the boxes and believing that a verse a day keeps Satan away or K-Love somehow makes my car holy. But instead, I'm really going to listen to you. I'm really going to follow after you. I want a deeper relationship. And maybe today you need to die to people-pleasing. You need to give up letting other people's words over you define you. You need to give up earning your identity from those accolades and fearing the punishment of their condemnation. You need to give up letting other people control you so that you can let God be your king instead of them. That's how you're saved, right? Maybe you need to give up changing others. You know, there are some of us that we're good at seeing what somebody could become, and we want them to be greater than they are right now, and so we push and we pull and we prod and we nag and we control and we pray and we plead and we force and we fight, because if they would just listen to us, their life would be so much better. But are you their king? In James 1, it says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He's saying, be patient with other people. Because you can't force them to be what you want them to be. Wouldn't you want them to be what God wants them to be anyways? Isn't he the one who's working and willing for his good pleasure in their life? Isn't he the one who's going to bring them to completion? So what do you need to be in control for? Maybe some of us, and this is really personal, and I know, and I'm not trying to be mean. I just want us to be honest. Maybe some of us need to die to our dreams today. I know our culture is all about having dreams and that dreams should go you. And I'm sure that you want to come to church and have the pastor say, live your best dream. But honestly, the best dreams without Jesus just turn into nightmares. Because even if they work out this side of heaven, you'll realize eventually that it was all about you. And it was just a fantasy. And fantasies destroy. Wouldn't it be better to be alive to God's dreams for you? Wouldn't it be a better thing to say, Lord, what are your hopes and plans for me? In Jeremiah 29, Jesus says, God says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to grow you, plans to bless you, to give you a future and a hope. Doesn't that sound nice? God has good plans and dreams for you. Maybe you need to let go of those youthful fantasies. Maybe you need to let go of those retirement fantasies and recognize that just because you quit your 9-to-5 doesn't mean that you quit following Jesus and serving him. He's a better boss anyways, and his retirement plan is guaranteed. Paul says in Romans 6:11, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Have the funeral today. What do I need to die to today, Jesus? You know, I've had to die to some stuff in my life. Some of it is obvious. It's like pride or greed, and you're like, yes, yes, Lord, I will die to those things. About a dozen years ago now, I went through a really serious depression and a difficult time. It was dark in that hole of depression. When I realized that I was depressed, there were about 4 good hours a day. I mean, genuinely, like 4 good hours a day. And then after that, I'd just retreat into my house, or at least inside if I had to be at work or school still. And I would just hang out in this sofa of sadness that was in my heart. I just felt so inadequate and alone and hurt. It was like all of the weight of things that had happened in my life, even though I was saved, was just crashing down on me. And it was so challenging. And then one day, I was reading in Matthew, and it says, if anyone wants to come after me, you must pick up your cross every day and die to yourself. And I was like, huh. I wonder if that has anything to do with what I'm dealing with right now. So I started to pray. I know. I'm a pastor now, so I know it all. Just kidding. But I was learning a lot then, that's for sure. And I realized that I didn't just have to die to my pride and my greed in those outgoing ways, but I had to die to that sorrow. Not say that it was invalid, not say that it didn't matter, but to say that it was dead. That it wasn't going to be a part of me anymore in that way, that it didn't get to control me, that it didn't get to weigh me down, because I had a better king. And so I had to invite Jesus into that pain. See, I thought that I had to deal with that pain in order to prove that I was good enough for him for some reason. That seems to be a recurring trap in my life. Maybe you have those, but needing to prove myself. And Jesus said, you don't have to prove anything. Just die to that stuff, man. Have the funeral. Bury it. Live to me right now. Be alive. I have good things for you. And slowly, day after day, I would say, man, this pain, I'm dead to this pain. I'm going to put that in the tomb where Jesus' body was, and I'm going to walk around in the garden of life with him. I'm going to trust him more than I trust my feelings right now and my expectations. I had to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' death saves you from the penalty of sin, and Jesus' resurrection saves you from the power of sin. See, Jesus died for you so that you could have eternal life after this life ends. But if you want to experience that eternal life now, you have to die with Jesus to your sin so that you can be alive to God. There's got to be a death in you before you experience life. Jesus is showing you that pattern. It's the other side of the coin of Easter morning, that Jesus is inviting you to more. See, we think about needing to have that hero, and so we shine the light out. But Jesus is saying, no. Don't wait. Don't wait till you think that you need the hero to call on me. I'm going to shine the light in so that you can see where you need me to save you. I'm going to bring the truth in so that you know where you can let go of the lies. I'm going to bring the power in so that you know that I am strong in your weakness. And so I want you to listen to my words. And I want you to pick up my pattern. And I want you to have the funeral so that you can know the power of my life working in you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, here's the thing. You all came to church today for a celebration, right? And a really uplifting and powerful message. And I hope that it was. But I want you to think about it this way. See, you came to church to celebrate a funeral, didn't you? Jesus' funeral for you. You just didn't know that you were also going to be invited to have your own funeral today, did you? And so now you get to go home and you get to talk to whoever and they can say, how are things today? You're like, well, I went to a funeral. You went to a funeral? Yeah, I thought I was going to church. But it turns out it was a funeral. Was it full? Yeah, it was really full. That's great. It was my funeral, though. See, I died in church today. I died to sin. But you know what? It wasn't just a funeral. It was also a birthday party. Because today, I was born anew in Christ. Today, I was made alive with Him. Today, I found a hero who will always save me. And every day from now on, gets to be my rebirth day. Because I will always be new in Him. That's the truth of the resurrection. It's the promise of the empty tomb. It's the power of the risen Savior bringing you to life every day as you take up that cross and die, so that you can know the power of the resurrection life in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is our hero. Help us to not forget it. Father, we're going to be tempted this week to make someone else or our own selves or some piece of technology our hero. We're going to grasp at something with our own efforts and energies. We're going to have expectations and emotions that are going to draw us in and say, I can have life through Netflix. I can have life through my garden. I can have life through my fitness. And Father, forgive us for giving into those little temptations. Help us, Father, to see the pattern, to believe, to trust in you, to have the funeral in that moment and say, this is not my king, this is not where life is, so that we can experience real life in Christ. And Father, we thank you that today is not the only Easter that we will experience. Today is not the only resurrection that we will know. That tomorrow we can know the risen Savior, and Tuesday and every day thereafter. And we ask, God, that you would help us to know him and his power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.